If you are up through second grade, you're dismissed to junior church. Mr. Martin is our junior church preacher today. And Reagan is going to be telling your kids everything about everybody from Abraham to Joseph. He's going to cover the rest of the book of Genesis. So you can ask your kids any questions on the rest of Genesis and they will know that, right? Right, sure, okay. We are at the end of one series today, and next Lord's Day we will start another series. If you'd like a bullet, an outline, raise your hand. These good-looking men will give you an outline. They were in the bulletin. We're finishing a series on Genesis that I intended to be quick. 20 years ago when I first started pastoring this church, I started preaching through Genesis, and I think I took most of 2 years to go through the book of Genesis. Went through it much more slowly and systematically than we did this time, and went all the way to the end of the book. This time I had intended for us only to do through chapter 11, and we've done that, and then I've wanted to, you know, series sometimes take on a life of their own. And I truly wanted this series to focus on the word foundations and lay some foundations for our culture, or for us to know about our culture today that are really rooted in Genesis. And I hope as we've studied about God creating man and woman in his image, as we've studied marriage, as we've studied the curse, the fall, and the depravity of sin that affects all of us, and then the stories that follow that in chapters 4 to 11, I hope that you've seen foundations, because truly, God's creative works of you, still impact us today. And Adam and Eve's sin and the depravity that was genetically passed on and spiritually passed on to you definitely affect us today. And the principles that we see in these early chapters are foundations. As the series has evolved, though, in recent weeks, I've been impressed upon the idea of man does his thing, and then God responds. And really, the first part of this sermon, the first part of the outline, is in some ways a review. It's kind of like last week's sermon, part two. And so I'm going to review some things that we talked about last week. Next week, we're going to start a new series. This can be on the book of Romans. I would encourage you to be here for that. So in the first chapters of Genesis, we see the sin curse continues to drive man's story. In chapters 4, 5, 6, we have Cain killing his brother. In chapter 4, we have men doing exceedingly wicked things in chapter 6, and God responding with the Noah and the flood in chapters 6 through 9. We see the Tower of Babel today in the adult Sunday school classes. So the first blank there for you to fill in, the sin curse continues to drive man's story. And then we see, though, in those chapters 4 to 11, that God responds to man's sin with an offer of grace. And this ought to be something that we rejoice about. I sin, and God responds in grace. Now, I personally believe that sin, that grace is as omnipresent as sin is. David says of sin in Psalm 51, my sin is ever before me. And truly, my sinful nature and my sinful inclinations, the imagination of my heart being continually sinful, is ever before me. But praise God, so is his grace, ever before me. And therefore, with Paul, we can say there's never a temptation, but with God does not accompany a way to escape, 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's always grace for me. And every time I sin, and every time I'm tempted to sin, there is grace. There is grace. And so we see in the pictures, Cain sins, and God shows up. The culture is exceedingly wicked, and God shows up. The culture is bent on doing what it would, and God shows up. He keeps responding to our great need. Well, God chose to make this even more important by focusing on a man through whom to bring Christ. And so he chooses Abraham, and we see God's covenant to Abraham in the early verses that Van read again today. We see that Abraham would become a great nation. We see that God would bless him and give him a great name, and that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And what we have to do then is respond in faith. That's how it's fleshed out. God has promised a Redeemer. God has given a Redeemer. We see this at Christmas time in the incarnation of God. Jesus Christ is God's response to our sinful need. And salvation is not universal, though. It needs to be something we accept by faith. We must take this. And what is faith? What does faith look like? We talked about that last week, how that faith is obedience. Faith is hearing what God would have you to do in His Word and doing it. That's faith. We also see that faith is the goal. Faith is the objective. When I caught this a couple weeks ago, it was like a light bulb turned on. I keep looking for something else. I keep looking for the things hoped for, the things not seen. And I hope you followed me and I wasn't too abstract last Lord's Day as I was trying to teach this. It is an abstract principle, but it's so exciting to me to know that my goal, what God is going to give me, is not yet future. I've got it today because it's about faith. Abraham had faith. And when he left Mount Moriah, I'm quoting myself from last week, when he left Mount Moriah after 130 years of walking this planet, with his son, he had faith. But if his son had been killed on Mount Moriah and had been left there, Abraham still would have had faith. That's important to know. When the checkbook is full, do you have faith? Yeah, that's easy. How about when the checkbook is empty, do you have faith? You don't have any money, so you might as well have faith, right? When you've got nothing as a believer in Jesus Christ, you still have faith. If faith is your objective, then you still have all that you need because you have Christ. Because you see, then the next step there is faith is a relationship. Abraham always had God. He didn't always have Isaac. He didn't always have Ishmael. Surely he didn't have always Sarah and Hagar on his side. But he always had God. He always had that relationship. Faith is the objective because faith is a relationship. It's something I should strive to have this relationship with God. And so Abraham died not receiving the promises. But even though he died without the promises, when he died, he was not a great name, he was not a great nation, and all the families of the world had not been blessed by him. You could say that God broke his covenant, but no, God didn't break his covenant because Abraham still had faith, and in Abraham's faith, all the promises of God were fulfilled and are being fulfilled and will continue to be fulfilled until the culmination of all things. This is faith. And so we, Hebrews 11 tells us, are fulfilling the faith of Abraham, and our children will help fulfill our faith. Faith is not only a relationship. I see faith as identity. Faith is purpose, and faith is direction. It is identity in that I am a person of faith. It is direction in that I walk by faith. It is my purpose in that I live by faith. The great philosophies of the world, the great philosophical questions of the world are all answered by this word, faith. So though we do not have the objective of our faith, yet we have our objective because we have faith. Well, this morning I want to talk about, to continue this story one more, I extrapolate these ideas one step farther. We've got this sin back in Genesis chapter 3. We got the way that man acts because of sin, chronicled for us in chapters 4 to 11. We've got this creator God who made this perfect world, and he keeps inserting himself into man's story, responding to their sin. And men have a choice of responding by faith, as Noah did, or responding in rebellion, as Cain did. And then God gives them this man, Abraham, someone in whom that they can look to and say, here's a man of faith, and through him his children will come. And so I facetiously said last week, as I mentioned where I was coming this week, of course, everything was hunky-dory. From chapter 12 of Genesis all the way to the end, it's all one wonderful, wonderful, awesome story. And if you've read your Bible, you know that's a joke. As a matter of fact, I remember as a kid reading those stories and think, boy, I'm glad I wasn't part of that family. I mean, name one happy family. Abraham and Sarah, wrong. Isaac and Rebecca, I don't think so. I know, it was Jacob. He had a happy home, right? With Leah and Rachel and Bilhah and Zilpah. Wrong. He did not have a happy home. And so where do we get our models? And I think one thing we can see is we take this and insert this sin curse and we add faith to it, and what kind of a family relationship do you end up with? I think we can rejoice as we look at Genesis 12 through 50 and see that all their families were misfits, just like ours. Isn't that good? I mean, not good, but it's reassuring that when I'm ticked at my kids, this is normal, unfortunately. And when I have conflict in my home, it's normal, unfortunately. And I want us to see this morning, here's my agenda. I believe that faith is the answer to your family's problems. I believe that faith is the answer to Abraham's family's problems and Isaac's and Jacob's and Joseph's. And that when we have conflict in our home, it is a lack of faith that precipitates that conflict. Because faith is obedience, and as we obey God's word, there's going to be peace and harmony in our home. Well, let's look at some things here. And first thing I want to see this morning, I just have three statements, and this sermon could be much, much, much longer than it is, but I purposely have kept it to three ideas this morning. We could go on and talk about Joseph, and three ideas from the lives, especially of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob this morning. Number one, I'd like us to see that our faith walk impacts those around us. Our faith walk, the things that I do or don't do by faith, impacts those around us. Chapter 12, verse 5 says, "Then Abraham took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and all the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan." So they came to the land of Canaan. When Abraham obeyed God, Sarah went with him. God did not call Sarah to go. He called Abraham to go. But when Abraham went, Sarah went too. God did not call Lot to go, but Lot's cultural, financial, and spiritual future was tied up in the faith of Abraham. When God called Abraham to go, Lot came along. Abraham was a very large man. And the larger we are, the greater we are, so our faith impacts more people. I think this truth is illustrated again and again in Scripture, where we see somebody who acts in faith or not in faith and how it impacts his family. Case in point, Achan. Achan disobeyed God in the takeover of Jericho. And how did that impact his family? Every single one of them was stoned. David, there's a classic case of a man who did not act in holiness and obedience. He did not act in faith. And yet he was a man after God's own heart, the scripture says. But as we come to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and find his seducing and his adultery with Bathsheba, we see that immediately after that, four of his children are killed or misfit or raped in the case of his daughter Tamar. That we see that his family is destroyed and there's conflict for the rest of his life. We see how his lack of faith, Jephthah, his faith, Solomon, his faith, or his lack of faith, and how it impacted his family. The list is so long of biblical characters whose faith drastically impacted the lives of others. We could say in some ways that their faith still impacts us today. I think that's what Hebrews 11, the last verse 40, is trying to tell us. When he says that their faith is perfected in us. We are their impact or their lack of faith or their faith, one of the two, impacts us yet today, and so we impact their faith. My wife sometimes has said that she did not marry a pastor. She married a pizza salesman. She got stuck with a pastor. So my faith, or lack thereof, impacts my wife very directly and my children very directly. It's like a stone thrown into the pond and the ripples go. And obviously the ripples are biggest right where the stone goes in, but it impacts the rest of the pond. So your faith or your lack of faith impacts those around us. The choices that you make concerning where you go to church, Dad. The choices you make about whether or not you're going to be in church, Mom. Where's Scripture in your home? What kind of activity? activities are present in your home? Is the Lord talked about? What choices do you make financially? What maybe about your child's education? What choices do you make financially concerning priorities? Which is more important, the boat or the cabin, or being able to tithe at Trinity Baptist? Where is your faith? Where is your focus? And how does that impact your children? How does that impact those around you? I believe that as we look at faith and family relationships, that we see that our faith walk impacts those around us. A second thing this morning, and this is very close related, but I wanted to make it a different point because I think it's important. Our fears and doubts directly abuse those near us. Our fears and doubts directly abuse those near us. I refer to the story of Abraham going down into Egypt, and they're telling everybody that Sarah was his sister. Later on, he'll say to Abimelech in another repeat of this. It's incredible. As you read the book of Genesis, it's almost like, didn't I already read this? Yes, you did. This scenario happens three times, twice with Abraham, once with Isaac. It's like, hello, guys, what don't you get here? But Abraham goes down into Egypt. Let me read the part that when he explains it to Abimelech, because it gives some facts. I'm reading from Genesis chapter 20. And I'm starting with verse 11, if you want to look at that. But it's the same. I'm going to talk about the story that's in chapter 12 that Van read. Genesis 20, verse 11, and Abraham said, "Behold, I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place. And they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" So God calls Abraham, and he leaves this place called Haran, and he comes down into the promised land. He comes down to the place, and God says to him early in chapter 12, "This is it. This is the place where you've been called. This is the place where I'm going to bless you. It's here in this place." And then the stock market goes south, and the crops fail. And the Bible says there's a famine in the land. And whenever you see the word famine in the Old Testament, think testing. Think God is doing something here to test or to try his people. Sometimes it's judgment. In this case, I don't know as it was judgment so much as testing. So Abraham is here in the promised land, in the place of blessing, and a famine comes to the place of blessing. And Abraham, without direction from God, without consulting with God, without praying about it, without knowing or receiving any word from God, he heads down to Egypt. Because in Egypt, he knows that the Nile River keeps rising and falling, and there's always going to be grain in Egypt, so he goes down to Egypt. And when he goes there, he's got this deal with Sarah. She was his half-sister, and genetics being what they were back then, not so weird or strange that she would become his wife. And so his half-sister's his wife, and he says to her, "Now listen, wherever you go, wherever we go, you just tell people that you're really my sister," which is not completely wrong. And the idea would be, of course, that then anybody who would want Sarah, because in this culture, I understand, if a man was married to a woman, you couldn't have her, because that would be evil, so you'd have to kill the man, and then you could have her. That was okay. And so Abraham's realizing that, you know, his life was in jeopardy because Sarah was good looking in this strange place. He instead, and by the way, Sarah was 65 years old. And it would seem a little bit skewed to say that Sarah was still beautiful at 65, that maybe this was just through the eyes of 75-year-old Abraham that she was beautiful. But notice that the princes of Egypt thought she was beautiful. So obviously genetics being in better condition back then, this lady was still a very beautiful lady. So Abraham knew that in that culture he could be killed for being her husband, but if he was her brother, then people would come negotiate with him. People would come to him and say, hey, your sister's a knockout. I would like her to be my wife. Here's three ox. Oh, that's not enough. I need 20. Okay, and see, what Abraham could do would be set the price so high that he'd get to keep Sarah to be his wife. So they go down into Egypt, and the princes commend her to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh shows up. Now, does Pharaoh have to negotiate, or does he just take her? Maybe Pharaoh negotiates. And Abraham says, you know, yeah, she's a beautiful, beautiful lady, and she's a foreign lady. There's nobody like her in all of Egypt. You're going to need to give me 400 cows. And Pharaoh says, done. There's so much that novels could be written on these verses. Was Abraham there, or did Pharaoh just steal her away? Did Abraham negotiate a huge price and Pharaoh paid it? What did Abraham think when he showed up and she was gone, if he was gone? Or what did Abraham think as he negotiated a price and she was taken from him, price paid, and here he was, the second wealthiest man maybe in all of Egypt now, but his wife was gone. And what did he try legally or economically to get Sarah back? Did he try to do anything? Did he tell anyone the truth? You ever notice that as you watch TV, that every conflict in a TV sitcom is because somebody lied? I mean, it's the same story again and again, you know. These two people, they ought to be in love and they ought to be liking each other forever, but one of them lied or one of them misrepresented each other, and so now there's a two-hour conflict that needs to be resolved or not resolved based upon the fact that somebody lied. Just tell the truth, for crying out loud. There, I just eliminated all your TV watching. You don't need to watch any more TV because it's all taken care of now. You know how it's going to end. Did Abraham tell anybody the truth? Or did he continue to live this lie? So much. And what about Sarah? How is Sarah supposed to feel security? How is she supposed to feel loved? What things was Sarah thinking as she finds herself in the harem of Pharaoh, king of Egypt? What about Sarah's God? What kind of a God would call her to leave, through her husband, her father's family's home, and bring her to a country where she was a stranger, only to be taken into another country and there to be made part of a king's harem? Did she pray, and what did she think? From the things that we see in the text, it would seem that the king did not take her to be his wife in a physical sense. But what kind of intimacy violations or honor did Sarah experience during this time that she was in Pharaoh's harem? And so God intervenes and rescues Sarah. But the point I'm trying to make is our fears and doubts directly abuse those around us. It was because of Abraham's fear. It was because of his doubt. His God was not big enough. He was worried about, it is so telling what he says, please do this so that it may be well with me, so that I may live. When Peter was walking on the water and he went into the water, why? Because his eyes went off Jesus and got on himself instead. He started looking around at the storm and he says, Peter, this is really stupid. You're walking on water in the middle of the storm. You're an idiot. And then he went down. When his eyes were on Jesus, he was okay. And so when Abraham got his eyes off God and started looking at himself and became consumed with his own fears and his own doubts, that's when he would propose a lie or want to live a lie that would so negatively affect the life of his wife Sarah. Want to see this again? Go to chapter 16. See how fears and our fears and doubts cause a lack of faith, our self-absorption, our self-focus. You are selfish. And if you just sat there and said, no, I'm not, you are a fool, you are a liar, and you are deceiving yourself. You are selfish. We all are naturally selfish. It's only by faith can we get our focus on anything else, and that needs to be on God. And so look again and see how this lack of faith causes abuse to someone close. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Where was she focusing? Herself, her situation. She's 85 years old. See now, the Lord has, she's 75 years old rather, has restrained me from bearing children. And notice who she blames for this. The Lord. This God that called us, this God who promised, he's restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarah. Then Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt in 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he's 85. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarah said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarah, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarah dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. This time Hagar is the victim. She did not have the opportunity to choose to have sex with her employer's husband. She did not get to choose whether or not she got pregnant. She did not get to choose whether or not she would give her son to Abraham and Sarah. She did not choose to enter into this husband-wife conflict that Abraham and Sarah had going on in their home, their doubt of God. She did not get to choose to have her son reared in that point of contention where he would falsely or under false pretense fulfill what Abraham and Sarah thought were the promises of God. I would propose to you that the self-focus, the selfishness of Abraham and Sarah, their lack of faith, their doubt, and their fears that they were getting old, they were getting too old to have kids anymore. It was the time of lifetime for Sarah, and Abraham, he wasn't a kid anymore either. If God didn't do something real quick here, and obviously God wasn't, and so their fear and doubt caused them to abuse this girl that they'd brought into their home to be a servant. Our fears and doubts directly abuse those nearest to us. Business is bad, you take it out on your wife. You're living selfishly, you take it out on your kids. Our fears and doubts directly abuse those nearest us. Third thing I think we can see about faith from this text, and I'll hurry on, our flesh wars against faith. Our flesh wars against faith. Let me skip ahead a generation. Abraham and Sarah, they have a son, his name is Isaac. His name means laughter because God caused them to laugh. Abraham's 100 years old and Sarah's 90 years old when Isaac is born. God rejuvenated their bodies and made what was not possible possible. Here's this 100-year-old man and this 90-year-old woman. They have a boy. 30 years later, God sends Isaac. 40 years later, God sends a servant, rather, out to get a wife for Isaac. He finds this woman named Rebecca from Abraham's hometown. Rebecca comes back to live, and 20 years go by, and they don't have any children. So now you have this 60-year-old Isaac, and he doesn't have any kids. Seems like same song, second verse. But then God grants conception in response to Isaac's prayers to his wife, Rebecca, and she is pregnant with twins. In fact, she has twin boys, Esau and Jacob. Now, they're nothing like Micaiah and Malachi in that. Micaiah and Malachi, you can't tell apart. At least I can't tell them apart. I don't know if they're identical or not, but they're identical as far as I'm concerned. Esau and Jacob, not so. Esau was a redhead, and he was hairy, and he was a man's man. He loved to hunt and spit and impress the guys. Jacob, smooth skin, different kind of texture completely of a human being. In fact, he was into household management. He was into taking care of the stats and the figures and cooking and learning things that mama taught best, the management of the tents and stuff. And so these two very different men, and let's read the story. I'd like to go to Genesis chapter 25 now, if you would with me. Genesis chapter 25, and we'll start reading with verse 24. Genesis 25. Verse 27, so the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. Remember that. Because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name is called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die." Right. "So what is this birthright to me?" So Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So Esau comes in from the hunt, and he's hungry. And Jacob is cooking a chili. Esau asks for some, and Jacob asks an incredible, incredible price. In their culture in that day, the eldest son got two-thirds of everything that belonged to daddy. Two-thirds of the land, two-thirds of the servants, two-thirds of the camels, two-thirds of everything that belonged to daddy went to the eldest son. Don't you think that's a good rule, Daniel? Daniel Fitch, don't you think that's a good rule? I thought you would. Two-thirds of everything that belongs to daddy goes to the eldest son. But there's more. It's not just the money. There was a spiritual blessing and a responsibility as Abraham's grandson that also came to Esau. So Esau comes in from the field, and he's hungry, and he smells the chili that his brother is cooking on the stove, and he says, "I want some of that. Give me some of that." And Jacob asks this incredible, incredible price. He asks that his birthright, this birthright that Esau had, would be passed to him. And Esau, because he was hungry, gave away his inheritance. And he gave away his unique relationship with God. He gave away his unique relationship as the oldest in the family. He gave away his unique relationship with God as the one that would carry forth the blessings that God had promised to Abraham. Thus, he despised his birthright. The New Testament talks about this was Esau's point of damnation. This is when he chose to go to hell because he despised what God had offered him. Well, another story, a related story over in chapter 27. I'm not going to read it. Isaac thinks he's going to die. Now, he doesn't die yet for another 20 years. This is daddy. This is Esau and Jacob's daddy. This is the guy that loves Esau because he loves his food. He loves Esau because he loves the manly thing that he is. Yeah, my kid out there playing football. My kid out there hitting a home run. Yeah, my kid. And so this is Isaac, and he loves it. Well, Isaac's getting old, and he thinks he's going to die, but he doesn't die for 20 years. And by the way, it's very bad to die before you die. And Isaac becomes a real stinker because he dies before he dies. And by the way, that happens all the time. Old people who die before they die stink up the place. You keep on, don't die until it's time to die. And I'm being a little bit funny there, but I think sometimes people age in our churches and they think they should quit doing everything because after all, they're old. No, just as long as God gives you strength to do things as you minister to other people. So Isaac thinks he's going to die, and he calls Esau to himself, and he says, "Here's what I want you to do. I want to give you this blessing. But to give you this blessing, I'm going to need a full stomach. And I'm going to need my pleasure, my senses pleasured. I'm going to need to be satiated physically in order to bless you. So I want you to go hunting." He goes out hunting. Mama hears the story, and I'm going to get through the details very quickly here. Mama hears the story. She hears Isaac tell that to Esau. She sends Jacob in. They deceive the old man, and the old man gives the blessing. Isaac gives the blessing to Jacob, the younger son, instead of to Esau. But the point I'm trying to make is this, that in the case of Esau and his birthright, in the case of Isaac and the blessing, they both tied it to spiritual things, to fleshly things. They both caved into the flesh. There's a terrible, terrible theology that Isaac is putting upon his family. Basically, he's saying this: if I'm happy, God is blessing me. If I'm happy, I can bless you. If my stomach is full, if the bank account is full, if I'm eating pleasurable things, then I can bless you, then I can be kind to you, then I can give you stuff, then God can work through me to you. But if you don't give to me, then I guess that can't happen. Our flesh wars against faith. This bogus vending machine God that Isaac served, or that Isaac had created in his own mind, was an evil God. It wasn't the God of the Scriptures. You see, his flesh took over, his self-focus again took over, and he yielded. Esau traded away all that was good and all that was holy for a bowl of chili. Isaac was convinced that he could only minister to his family if he was happy and getting what he wanted from his family. Do we do that? Do we treat our spouse according to whether or not they're making us happy? Do we treat our kids according to whether or not they're obeying us? Well, yeah, we act differently if they disobey, but grace should still emanate from you in your relationship to your children, whether or not they're making you happy. You see, it ought not be our flesh that determines our spiritual endeavors. The flesh wars against faith. Esau let hunger eradicate his spiritual responsibilities. Isaac let a satiated soul determine his inclination to bless his son. We ought not condemn them if we let things like just who we ought to be as far as God and church and our faith determined by whether or not we are tired or hungry or hurting or angry or emotionally raw or upset or emotionally drained or sick. Paul describes this fight between the flesh and faith in Romans chapter 7, and he tells us it's not an easy battle. I think there are more stories. I think there are more principles that we could take from this book of Genesis on faith and family relationships, but I'm going to be done with that. I challenge you this way. If there is conflict in your home, your focus isn't on the right person. It's probably on you. If your relationships stink, you go through serial relationships, whether it be boyfriend, girlfriend, or just friends, probably the focus is on the wrong place. It's on you. It's selfish. It needs to be a focus of faith that would be upon God. That is the key to good relationships. Let's wrap this up. There's this sinful, depraved world, Genesis chapter 3. God continues to respond and intercede and give us so much. We must respond in faith to those offers of God. And this matters not only for heaven and hell, but it matters for how your home operates today. Dear Jesus, thank you for your word, and thank you for these illustrations. And although they are negative illustrations, we see that they're like us. They get grumpy. They want a full tummy so they can be happy. Oh God, I pray that you would work in us, and may we fix our focus on faith and not fear, on trust and not doubt, on belief and not rebellion. And may we act this way concerning our husbands and our wives and our children and our friends and our co-workers and our society, that we might have relationships that would be harmonious and pleasing to you, that we might copy you, O God, in these things. And so I pray your blessing upon your word and that truth in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.